Let's take our Bibles together, please, and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, you have enclosed in your bulletin an extra sheet that gives you the outline this morning with blanks that you can fill in that'll hopefully allow you to be more attentive to what we're looking at this morning. I challenge you to follow along with that outline and to take notes this morning. Because the title of this is Christian, and the word Christian is in quotes, Christian communism. Christian communism. You see, some people claim that the Bible teaches socialism or communism according to Acts chapter 2, a passage we looked at some time ago, and again Acts chapter 4, the passage we're going to look at this morning. But a plain reading of these passages is enough to debunk the fact that the Bible teaches communism. Some call Acts 4, 32 to 37, Christian communism. There is nothing Christian about communism. There is nothing Christian about socialism, the parent of communism. Life and liberty is the fruit of Christianity. Death and tyranny is the fruit of socialism and communism. Socialism or communism is the government stealing from the unwilling to redistribute to the wants of others. Christianity is based upon individual believers being of one heart and one soul who voluntarily sell their own possessions in order to distribute to the needs of others. That's what Christianity looks like. And that is the picture you see in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. Let's read Acts 4, 32 to 37. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Karl Marx had a little saying that went along, supposedly, with the last part of verse 35, every man according to his need. Verse 36, and Joseph, literally Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I want you to see what Christianity looks like. And there's a picture of it here. Some time ago, a good friend of mine, David Rogers, who was at the cinema department at Bob Jones University, just about a year ago, he made a video that I want to show you right now. It's just a 3 to 4 minute video. And you'll see that this is what Christianity is like. This is kind of a little cartoon. He's an animator. But I think you'll find this interesting as we show this video. It's called Two Godly Dads. And I want you to make an application from this, and I'll make application when I come back to this message. Let's show that video now.
Howdy, my name is David. This is our Christian school. That's my dad. He teaches history. My mom teaches in the grade school. One day, while in the office, my dad overheard a man named Pierce talking with the principal, the result of which had a very profound influence on my life. At the end of the day, he told us what he had overheard. You know the Pierces that just moved here from Georgia? 4 boys on the football team? They don't have money for lunches. We're going to go get them some groceries. How's that sound to y'all? That's me on the left with the goofy grin. My brother Mickey and little sister, Jenny Lynn. We thought this was a great idea. At the grocery store, we got mostly things that they could make lunches with. Lots of bread, peanut butter, jelly. But we also got staples, sugar, flour, salt, butter. We even got 5 pounds of bologna sliced real thick. It was lots of groceries. We didn't have a lot of money ourselves, but my dad was never stingy when it came to helping others. By this time, we're having a ball. We took the groceries to their apartment to surprise them. Daddy passed out all the bags of groceries to each of us, and we headed inside. I happened to be the one to knock on the door. "Come in," they said. If I live to be 120, I'll never forget what I saw when I opened the door. Their mom was at the stove cooking. To my right, the dad was sitting at the table with his Bible open. He looked up and saw us and for a moment was stunned. He jumped up to greet us. My dad told him that the Lord laid it on his heart for us to bring them groceries. Mr. Pierce proceeded to tell us that Mrs. Pierce was cooking their last meal they had in the cupboard, a pot of beans. He also told us that he was right then praying, claiming God's promises to provide their needs when we knocked. I stood there and soaked all this in as both dads were praising the Lord and testifying of his goodness and provision. One dad praying and trusting God's promise to provide for his family. The other dad obeying God's leading to help a neighbor in need. This happened over 40 years ago, but I'll never forget that day when I saw those two godly dads being a great example to all us kids. Thanks, Dad.
That illustrated well what believers do. My own parents, my mom and dad, when I was probably 9 or 10 years old, we had moved to the farm from Omaha, Nebraska, and my parents had known a teenager in Omaha who was rebellious and was going the wrong direction, and my dad invited him to come live with us. My mom and dad already had 8 kids, and so Don came to live with us, got his life straightened out, and married one of the girls in the church where we were. Dr. Walter Fremont, used to be the dean of the School of Education at Bob Jones University, used to talk about flying fives. He said when he would meet somebody and find out that they had a need, he would, this is years ago when fives meant a lot, $5 bills, and he said, probably today we need flying 20s, but he would make sure that those people got some money if they were in need. People right here at Westside have at times given money to me to give to someone who was in need, either through an envelope, something, to say, you know what, that person needs something. Would you mind, I don't want them to know who gave this, would you mind giving this to them? And some of you have been the recipients of that. I'm using that as an illustration right up front as we come into this passage. Because you'll note that in every situation, whether it be Jimmy Rogers, my mom and dad, Dr. Fremont, or those of you who have given here, that none of you was forced to do anything. Of your own free will, the Lord having laid it upon your heart, you said, I want to help this person. Folks, that's Christianity. That's not communism, that's not socialism, which is the forcing of someone to give what belongs to them to someone else. That's theft. That's wicked, and that's sinful. So what you see here is not forced. This is godly men and women, people who have just been saved, who want to help others who are in need. You'll find that socialists, and look at the current group of people running for president, are as stingy as ever. But you'll also find that some of the most generous people are conservatives. Arthur C. Brooks wrote a book in 2006. It was entitled this. It's kind of a long title. Who Really Cares? America's Charity Divide. Who gives, who doesn't, and why it matters. And he said this in an interview. A person who goes to church every week and strongly rejects the idea that it is the government's responsibility to redistribute income will give, on average, 100 times more money to charity each year than a person who never attends a house of worship and strongly believes that the government should reduce income differences between people. The religious person is a government skeptic, will also give about 50 times more to explicitly non-religious causes because people accuse them saying, well, yeah, you'll give all the charity you give is to your church. No, 50 times more even to non-religious causes. The data show the same pattern for informal giving to family and friends, blood donations, small acts of kindness, everything you can think of by those who are involved in church. When we looked at Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 47, I don't know if you remember this, but I pointed out then that there are 11 verbs in that passage that are written in the imperfect tense. You probably don't remember what the imperfect tense is because I don't even remember sometimes what these are. I have to come back and restudy it. 11 imperfect tenses in Acts 2, verses 40 to 47. The imperfect tense, I'm going to redefine it here, read you the definition according to Dana and Mantu, a Greek manual. The imperfect is a sort of moving panorama, a moving picture show. Whereas the past tense tells the simple story, the imperfect draws the picture. It helps you see the course of the act. It passes before the eye the flowing stream of history. That is, it dwells on the course of an event instead of merely stating its occurrence. It's not just, here's what they did. It will say, now they kept on doing this. It's almost as if you're watching this movie picture. So it's repeated action that takes place in the past. 11 imperfect tenses in Acts chapter 2. Interestingly enough, you get to Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. 11 imperfect tenses, again, are in this passage. Let me read this with the imperfect tense to give you the idea. And it's somewhat awkward because we're being so literal. So Acts 4:32, and the multitude that believed kept on being of one heart and of one soul. Neither did any of them keep on saying that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they kept on having all things in common. And with great power, the apostles continually gave or kept on giving witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace kept on being upon them all. Neither was there any among them that kept on lacking. For as many as kept on being possessors of lands or houses sold them and kept on bringing the prices of the things that were sold and kept on laying them down at the apostles' feet and kept on distributing, or distribution kept on being made unto every man according as he kept on having a need. Now that's where the imperfect stop, which is interesting because then you have an illustration. So the imperfect tense, the moving picture is what the community of Christians here was doing as a whole. They kept on doing. Then when you get to the illustration to an individual, here's what he did. As part of that moving picture that you see in verses 32 to 35. So the first imperfect tense is in the first part of verse 32. Let me read it again. And the multitude of them believed kept on being of one heart and of one soul. Folks, this is the key. These believers, the multitude, we see in chapter 4 and verse 4, this is about 5,000 men who have recently been saved, and this multitude kept on being of one heart and of one soul. In other words, their spiritual life continually impacted their everyday life. They kept on being of one heart and of one soul. It wasn't limited to when they just gathered on Sundays for a church service. This was daily. And that first part of verse 32 is key to the rest of the passage. They kept on being of one heart and of one soul. It's what makes this picture a moving picture. We don't usually call a film a moving picture, but Dana and Manti, which is an old Greek manual, that's probably all he was familiar with. A moving picture, a film, a movie. And that's what's taking place in verses 32 to 35. What follows the first part of verse 32 is an outflow of the fact that they were of one heart and one soul. They didn't become one heart and one soul because they did what they did. They did what they did because they were of one heart and one soul. Have you ever seen something like that in a socialistic type government? Where everybody's of one heart and one soul and giving willingly? No, it's all forced. Tyranny takes place. And people are forced to do what they don't want to do. Here, this is an outflow of each individual's heart. And so, what we see here is a picture of one heart and soul believers. I want you to see, first of all, the picture declared. Verses 32 to 33. The picture declared. Neither said any of them. Look at the contrast in verse 32. The contrast is seen. It's declared in what they said. It's declared in what they said because it says that they kept on not saying. They did not keep on saying, that belongs to me. That is not what was taking place. The one heart and soul with these believers is evident in what they did not keep saying about their possessions. And it's emphatic. Neither said any of them. In other words, not even one kept on saying, that belongs to me. I noted how Brother Rick Todd prayed this morning for the offering. As those who pray for the offering often do. Lord, we are simply giving back to you what already belongs to you. And for the believer, when we recognize that everything we have belongs to God, really giving to others or giving in the offering is a form of worship. Because it belongs to him. It really doesn't belong to us. And when we are of one heart and one soul, that's when the giving takes place. The giving doesn't take place because the pastor preaches a message on tithing and giving. It's something that should be an outflow of a joyful heart. So the contrast is declared in what they said. Secondly, the contrast is declared in what they had. You see the last part of verse 32, they kept on having all things common. Common. That word common is a noun, but you'll see that it is also the word for communion or fellowship. Same root stem of the word. This is believers sharing with believers. Not with people outside the Christian community. This is sharing taking place within the Christian community. And this is key because these believers each knew the credible needs of other believers. Did you see the word? Did you hear the word credible in there? Credible needs. They're not giving to people who are simply leeching. They're giving to people who truly have a need. This is why one heart and one soul is so important. They knew each other. And they knew each other well. I don't believe they would violate 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, where the Bible says that if anybody is not willing to work, neither should you let him eat. And I don't believe they would violate that here. They knew the credible needs of other believers. And so you see the contrast in verse 32, but then you see the concentration in verse 33. In other words, what are the apostles and what are these people really truly concentrating on? Is there concentration on this sharing of goods? Well, notice, and this really struck me when I was studying this passage, it seems like verse 33 is just kind of inserted in there and it doesn't fit. Because verse 32, 34, 35, 36, 37 all have to do with the sharing of believers. Then what does verse 33 have to do with the passage? It's almost like an afterthought. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Why is the resurrection mentioned right here? The witnessing of the resurrection. Well, this is the first thing about this focus or this concentration. Great power of the apostles. They kept on giving out witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's believers taking care of the needs of believers, and here's a wonderful social phenomenon. People taking care of each other. And yet in the midst of this social wonder, get this, the apostles did not let it hinder their main mission. What had Jesus sent them to do? What had Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And then he mentions where? That is the mission of every believer. Our mission is not a social gospel. Some people take this passage to support a social gospel, that Christians are here to feed the world. That is not why we're here. The emphasis or the concentration of the apostles was to keep on testifying, to keep on witnessing about Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Folks, that's why that's in this text. Because that is the emphasis, and yet you'll see that the people who are involved in so-called social justice causes and social gospel type causes totally jettison the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gospel, the saving gospel. And they emphasize the social gospel and say, well, this is what God has called us to do. No, he hasn't. He plainly said, you shall receive power, you shall be witnesses. The same word testify here. Testify of me. And so right in the midst of this wonderful social phenomenon of this community of believers, what is it that is emphasized? They're preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So perhaps it's mentioned in conjunction with the needs that are being met because it allowed the apostles to do without distraction what they were called to do. And that with great power. Great power. Later on, there's going to be another people crisis. In fact, it's right across the page in my Bible. We're in Acts chapter 4. Go to Acts chapter 6. And what's this other person or this other people crisis? There's the need of some widows. And so some deacons are elected so that the apostles could continue to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, chapter 6 and verse 4. Rather than leaving the word of God to serve tables, chapter 6 and verse 2. And so the apostles here in chapter 4 and verse 33 continue to have great power because they're not distracted with what these Christians are doing one with another. They're a part of it, but they're not distracted by it. And I believe that spiritual growth takes place when the word of God is able to be preached to meet spiritual needs without the preacher being distracted with people's material needs. That's the function of the deacons. Great power of the apostles. Secondly, under the concentration, you see great grace upon the believers. Last part of verse 33, and great grace kept on being upon them all. Now the question arises, the great grace of whom? Great grace. We always think of grace as related to God himself, and God is the giver of grace. But can people show favor to somebody else? Well, go back to chapter 2 and notice what it says in verse 47 after the other time when they were sharing things. They were praising God and having favor or grace with all the people. So you see, the grace that is in Acts chapter 2, verse 47 comes from the surrounding community, not even of the believers. People were looking at this from the outside and looking in and were saying, wow, what a wonderful thing that these Christians do with each other. Great favor is what is taking place here, I believe, in Acts 4 and verse 33. And great grace or favor was upon them all. Great grace upon the believers. So here we see the picture declared. But secondly, We see the picture described in verses 34 and 35. Neither lacked any of them. The picture described. We're going to see in this picture described two things. Number one, individual resources. And number two, individual releasing. And I give you that up front because I want you to understand something. The government can only redistribute what belongs to you. Individuals distribute what belongs to them. Do you see the contrast? The government can only redistribute because it doesn't belong to them. They have to first take it from you and then distribute it. That's called redistribution. An individual who owns something can simply distribute because it belongs to you. Let's look, first of all, at their individual resources. It says this, talks about this in verse 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked. Here we're talking about their poverty. Their poverty. None kept on being impoverished. Poverty, according to the dictionary, is the lack of the means of providing material needs. Something you need. A resource that you have to live. And that's what it's talking about here. Neither was there any among them that lacked. The word lack doesn't mean that they're not getting what they want. It says they're getting what they need. That's what the word lacking has to do with here. Back in 1964, in fact, it was January the 8th, 1964, President Lyndon Johnson declared war on poverty. People say that we have been fighting the longest war in Afghanistan. The longest war is a war we're losing. It's the war on poverty. 55 years and now counting still have we been fighting this war on poverty. And I'll tell you what, we will never win it. It will never be won. It's a complete failure. After spending, are you ready for this? $22 trillion. Trillion with a T. $22 trillion. And somebody said that is three times what we have spent in all our wars since the Revolutionary War. The war on poverty. And it is an abject failure. Why? Because it's taking from some, theft, and redistributing it to others. Socialism. This war on poverty in Acts chapter 4 is a successful war. In fact, it's not even a war. They wouldn't even consider this a war. Because it literally says, for neither impoverished of resources necessary for existence, anyone kept on being among them. Nobody kept on having a lack. Oh, that's unbelievable. You know what the U.S. government ought to try to do what the Bible says? And basically, get out of the business of trying to redistribute and leave it to the churches and Christians to do the work. They say, well, you people aren't doing it now. You know why? Because those who are on welfare look at the government as being God. And they feel like they can milk the system. And now the people who are getting the money really don't need it. In many cases, because they're not working and shouldn't even have it. You know, spiritual problems cannot be solved by social programs. It simply can't be done. So you see their poverty. Secondly, you see their possessions in verse 34. For as many as kept on being possessors of lands or houses sold them. They're selling them. Private property, voluntarily. Being sold, private property not being confiscated. Here's an interesting point. Due to capitalistic practices, these individuals have the goods they could share. Due to capitalism, Folks, I'm emphasizing, there is no socialism in this passage whatsoever. Their possessions. And then you see, thirdly, their prices. And kept on bringing the prices of the things that were sold. They brought the prices, in other words, the money that they made from the sale of their possessions, their money, to do with their money whatsoever they desire. Everyone, or most of these people, all of them, it seems like, chose to give, chose to sell. In the government, they choose the government. In socialism, the government chooses, not you. I was listening to a radio host a few weeks ago, and a mother called in and said that her daughter went off to a state college, and she had taught her correctly. She and her husband had taught this young lady correctly, but she came back home a socialist. And the radio commentator said something I thought was quite interesting and funny. He said, "Is she off to college right now?" "Yes." He says, "Well, go to her bedroom. Find all the things that are in her bedroom, all the things that she really loves that she's not using, and give them away." "Oh, she would really be mad if I did that." Wait, wait, wait. Don't other people need what she has? Then do to her what she wants the government to do to all of us. Take her things and give them away. All of a sudden, the evils of socialism come home, don't they? Now, if she wanted to come home and take her things and go downtown and give out her things, we would say, that's praiseworthy. But for you to take from somebody else and give it away is wicked. It's evil. Their prices, they kept on bringing. The values of the things being sold. There's the individual resources. These things belong to these individuals. Secondly, you see the individual releasing. Verse 35. Look at the place of releasing. They kept on placing the prices or the money. They kept on placing them down at the apostles' feet. They willingly took what they had sold and took it and released it at the apostles' feet. Total unanimity. Total unity. Broken by Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession." Everybody else is doing it. "And kept back part of the price." Now, he had every right to do that. It was his. The problem is the impression he's giving. "His wife also being privy to it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Folks, here, they're doing the same thing, but they're doing it hypocritically. Everybody thinks they're doing what everybody else is doing. Had they come and said, "Now this is part of what we have sold this for. It's not all of it, but this is part of it." But they are trying to give the impression that it's all the money. I tell you, Satan is always able to find somebody in the church who's going to try to show off and do something like this. There's the place of releasing. Secondly, you see the process of releasing. It says, "And distribution kept on being made unto every man." Distribution kept on being made to every man. I quote Dr. Stuart Custer here, "The distribution was being made from time to time as the needs would arise." That's the imperfect tense there. As the need arose, somebody would say, "You know what, I've got some property. I'm going to go sell my property. Or I've got a piece of land I can get rid of I'm not using." And they would go do that. And so the language shows here that we are not to infer that the men sold everything that they had. The fact that they were able to keep on selling means that some of their property they retained. But the property they weren't using, they got rid of to help others. It's the accountable distribution of offerings. These are really offerings that these people are bringing. No one, including the apostles, becomes empowered by other people's money or even corrupted by other people's money. And no doubt the leaders here, perhaps the elders, are taken care of with some of this money, even as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18. The elder who rules well is worthy of double honor. And he talks about how they're to be taken care of in 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18. 5, 16 and 5, chapter 5, not chapter 6 of 17 and 18. The process of releasing. Then we see the prerequisite for releasing. Look at the last part of verse 35. According as he had need. What's the prerequisite? Last word? Need. What's the prerequisite? Need. Each to the degree anyone a need he kept on having. Again, I emphasize that the sharing here is voluntary. It is not mandatory. Go to chapter 5 and look at verse 4. Here's what Peter says to Ananias. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? He had the right to what he owned. He had the right to use what he owned in the way he so desired. So what then of the term Christian communism? According to Wikipedia, Christian communism is a theological and political theory based upon the view that the teachings of Jesus Christ compel Christians to support communism as the ideal social system. I believe this message is timely because what is taking place in our country right now is a lot of so-called believers who are preaching Christian socialism or Christian communism. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, Christian communism is an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron is combining two contradictory terms. There's nothing Christian about communism. In fact, the way I like to illustrate an oxymoron is what Barrick did when he was a freshman in high school. I've told you this before. But the English teacher was trying to teach them about oxymorons. And so after she had defined it and given them some examples, she said, "How many of you have an example of what an oxymoron is?" Barrick raised his hand. Teacher said, "What is it?" He said, "Smart Democrat." Teacher didn't like that. That's an oxymoron. Folks, Christian, communist, two contradictory terms. It does not fit. And so here we have seen the picture described. We've gone through all 11 imperfect tenses because this kept on happening. For this to keep on happening, there has to be land that this person had. Oh, this person had this person, and they're all giving it willingly. Nobody's looking out and saying, "Hey, do you have some land you can give?" People are coming voluntarily and saying, "You know what? I see a need here, and I would like to help out." But now we see, lastly, the picture demonstrated. Look at the picture demonstrated. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's look first of all at his biographical information. Look first of all at his name. He's got the name Joseph, but the apostles nickname him Barnabas. They recognize something in his Christian character where they say, "You know what we're going to call you, Joseph? We're going to call you Barnabas." In the Hebrew, it means bar, means son of, and nabas probably has something to do with prophecy. So in Greek, parakletos, consolation, parakletos, paraclete, is used of another person that you're probably very familiar with. Who is called the paraclete? Who is the one who comes alongside and encourages and exhorts us? It's the Holy Spirit. And he is called the son of exhortation, or the son of consolation, a man who makes strong appeals, a man who encourages through these strong appeals. There's his name. You see his tribe. He's a Levite. Levites were not supposed to own property. At least not in Israel. But where was this man from? Where he probably owned his property. His home is the island of Cyprus. And no doubt this Levite owned property in Cyprus, sold some land in Cyprus, 250 miles northwest of Jerusalem, out in the sea. And he probably sells land there and is now visiting Jerusalem because he has a cousin who lives in Jerusalem, John Mark. His biographical information, verse 36. Then we see his benevolent contribution in verse 37. Having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's an example, a demonstration of what Luke is giving in the previous verses that kept on happening. And here's an instance where this happened. The question is, why is Barnabas singled out? There were many others who were doing it. Why is Barnabas noted? Here's some possible reasons his contribution is noted. Number one, perhaps he had a large estate, and so it was a sizable amount of money. I don't believe that's it, but that's a possibility. Number two, to point out that not everybody in the church was doing what Barnabas did. If everyone in the church had been doing this, it would not have been presented as an outstanding gift, somebody said. Somebody else said, this fact argues that all did not actually sell, but were ready to do so if needed. So something it's pointing that out, possibly. Or I believe it's either number three or number four. Number three, to introduce the man who will become an associate of the Apostle Paul and to point him out. Because later on, he's going to be introduced as somebody who encourages, exhorts the Apostle Paul. And we know something of his character when you get there from what we find out here in Acts chapter 4. So I believe that's part of it. And number four, I am positive, it is to contrast his gift with that of Ananias and Sapphira. His benevolent contribution. I want to close this morning by challenging you with an application. Because as these people were doing in the early church, so in our church, folks, listen to me, we need to be moved by the credible needs of others in the church. The credible needs. Not those who don't plan. Not those who don't use their money wisely to start with. Not those who are in trouble because of poor decisions. But those who are in need because of circumstances beyond their control. And I want to take you to two passages. First of all, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And when you find that, keep your finger there and then turn to 1 John 3. So 1 Timothy chapter 6 and 1 John chapter 3. Here's what you read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 19. Paul is telling Timothy, Pastor Timothy, he is saying this, Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works. Next three words out loud, please. Ready to distribute. Ready to distribute. Next three words after that. Willing to communicate. And what does he say they're doing? They're laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. This is not how somebody gets saved, but this is what a saved person does. Ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Charge them that are rich in this world. There is not a poor person, hardly, in the United States of America. Every one of us would be considered rich. We need to be ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Now, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. Follow as I read verses 16 to 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, here's an application. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, How dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Is that a challenge to you as much as it is to me?